We're thoughts and prayers with our brethren that are going through these difficulties. But I would, we're looking forward to Brother Bob Carnegie's lesson this morning. He's titled it as a, I think, as a study slash discourse. And I'll let Brother Bob announce his discourse or his study lesson. And so I'll turn the meeting over to Brother Bob. And the brethren are welcome to turn their videos off if they'd like to, as we're listening into what Brother Bob's lesson for us today. So good morning, Brother Bob. We turn the meeting over to you.
Good morning, Brother Mark and brethren. And thank you very much, Brother Mark. And I'm happy to be with all of you today. And I enjoyed the thought that Vincent Panucci was with us, even if for a little moment. Yes, this is what I call a study slash discourse. It's something I came up with in an effort to try to take advantage of what, to an extent, might be an impediment, which is the fact we're not together and we're not sitting all in one room. And the advantage that provides us to not be together is everyone can sit at their desk and they can put their translations all around them. They can have their notepad. And I want to present a kind of lesson where you can, after the lesson, if you wish, on your own during the week to come or weeks to come, go over these things on your own and see what you arrive at. So that's the idea here. And this is going to be a series, which is called An Approach to Bible Study Demonstrated. And here we go. Now, I'm not asking for a raising of hands, but how many have a methodical approach to Bible study, which they are happy with and provides a clarity as to what the Bible is saying? How many are happy with their approach to Bible study and feel they get all they should out of it? How many are so enthused by their Bible study, they read the Bible every day and can't wait to do it? How many find the actual study of the Bible difficult and ponderous and much prefer someone else telling them what the Bible says, either in magazines, books, or discourses? How many don't study the Bible at all, but rely on various means to inform them regarding the teachings of the Bible? Now, we're all familiar with that scripture that says the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. That's Acts 17:11. Now, we often associate that text as if it's speaking about two ecclesias, the one in Thessalonica being not very passionate students of the scriptures, and the ecclesia in Berea taking Bible study more seriously. But what Acts is really talking about is the fact that when Paul went to Thessalonica and tried to reason with those in the synagogue out of the scriptures, some believed, but the many stirred up a great deal of trouble and forced Paul out of the city. Has anyone here ever been forced out of the city for reasoning from the scriptures? Now, from there, he went to Berea and again went into the synagogue, but this time received a better welcome, and that's why it said they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They paid attention to Paul's scriptures about the sufferings of Christ. They studied them and accepted Christ on that basis. So this is not a discussion about two different ecclesias. It's a discussion about two groups of practicing Jews, one of which had the proper attitude and search the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. And the other, with very closed minds, were not interested in reasoning from the scriptures, but became attack dogs against Paul and Silas because they were preaching something other than what that synagogue had believed for years. Now, we get this from reading the context and not just reading the one verse. Now, there's certainly an example set down here for us. Nobility in the Christian walk will involve a searching of scriptures daily to see what's true and what is not. Over the past year, how many times has your searching of the scriptures revealed to you that something you always believed was not what you thought it was? If you've studied a year and never found yourself wrong about anything, well, you must be quite near perfection. But the question is, how to study effectively? And in this series of study/discourses, eventually using the book of Hebrews, we're going to suggest a manner of study, which, if practiced, may lead to greater understanding of the Bible. It is not topical study. It is contextual study, a different thing altogether. Now, that's not to say something is happening with the transmission here, Brother Mark. Maybe it's corrected now. Is the transmission corrected? Okay. Now, that's not to say topical study isn't valuable. Of course it is. Gathering all scripture together on a given subject and finding the harmony among them. But topical study can be misleading as well. There is a trap in that form of study. It is that we can take a series of scriptures out of context and using a false meaning, come to a wrong conclusion. Brother Woodworth used to illustrate this kind of careless topical study by saying, the Bible said Judas went out and hanged himself, and the Bible says, go thou and do likewise. That makes the point. The value of contextual study is that as we become more and more aware of the contextual meaning of things, our topical study is benefited by fewer misapplied scriptures. For example, David Duran gave a talk recently, and he mentioned how in their class they were studying Romans. And he said in studying the context, they found out that for years they believed something about a scripture that wasn't true. Now, I can think of one example from Romans. We believe we are mentioned in prophecy as feet members of the body of Christ, preaching the gospel at the end of the age. Paul uses that prophecy in Romans 10:15. You can look that up if you wish. Romans 10:15. But let's see if that's the inspired interpretation. Romans 10:15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, according to Paul, that scripture is a commission for all Christians to preach the gospel. Notice, in quoting that scripture, from Isaiah 52:7. He wasn't applying it to the body of Christ at the end of the age, but rather using it as a divine command to travel hither and yon through the mountains, preaching the gospel at that time. The feet are deemed beautiful because they are the means of travel in those days that the brethren used to spread the gospel. So it's blessed are the feet of them, not him, who preached the gospel. And it's only by studying Romans contextually that that insight can be attained. Otherwise, the idea of feet members at the end of the age may be appealing, but it's not, according to Paul, a correct use of the prophecy. And it also contradicts Paul's explanation of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 12, 15, and 16. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body. You see, each ecclesia had its foot members back then. It's not an illustration about the end of the age. Now, this is just a tiny example of how contextual study can change things in a substantial way. But only if we are in the habit of studying contextually. Now, there's an exercise we should all do at home. Find a letter somebody wrote you, and then on your computer, type that letter out, dividing it up into verses, and number them. Maybe even make a chapter break. Divide some sentences in half and make two or more verses out of one sentence. Now, look at that letter. Dividing it up that way has separated the thoughts from their context and made it appear to the eye each verse somehow stands alone. Then go back to the original letter and notice how much simpler it appears and comprehensible. In other words, the very nature of how the Bible is printed makes it difficult to view any of its single verses in context. Now, this must be overcome if we are to get the most out of our study. And certain modern language translations recognize this. And they put the Bible into paragraphs, and they hide the verse numbers, so the reader is more inclined to see the connective thoughts rather than isolate on one sentence or part sentence at a time. Now, here's an exercise you can do that will lead to increased comprehension of the Bible. It will take work, but it will pay off. You take an epistle. Now you're going to do the reverse of the earlier exercise. You're going to remove the verse letters, because you'll be typing this into your computer. You're going to remove the verse letters and turn it into sentences, not following necessarily the punctuation of the Bible. There was no punctuation in the original text, as I understand. So just by turning it into easy-to-understand sentences, you'll start to get a contextual picture of what's really being discussed and how. And as you do this, put it a little bit in your own words. Don't change the meaning. Hold on to the meaning. But put it a little bit into your own words. Do that for one chapter. It will take hard work. You might need a dictionary. You might reference a number of translations as you realize there's a sentence or a section you can't put into your own words because you're not clear on what it's saying. But if you read enough translations, a thought will become clear that you can paraphrase. Now, if properly done, you won't be able to finish that chapter in a short time. It may take several sessions. But by the end, you'll understand that chapter better than you ever did before. And by the way, this is a very old-fashioned idea. Education in this country in the 1800s and the early 1900s was accomplished on the basis of essay questions. There was no such thing as multiple choice in those days, which merely tests the most superficial of knowledge. But then those are much easier for teachers to grade and students to pass. But in the old days, they give the student substantial reading material and then give them a series of essay questions which would force them to put the thoughts in what they'd read into their own words. Once they did that, there was a mastery of the material that couldn't be accomplished in another way. Now, to a degree, this was the method Brother Russell encouraged in the early ecclesias. If you can find them, maybe you have them. There were pamphlets which contained Berean questions. And if you read them, you'll see they're pretty good at touching on the main idea of any paragraph in the volumes. So the brethren would get together and they'd read a paragraph, and then the leader would ask the questions, and the brethren would put in their own words, prompted by the questions, the main ideas in the paragraph. Now, this form of drilling was called Berean Bible study, and certainly accomplished generations with a firm understanding of what was in those volumes. Too firm, some might say, for the repeating over and over again in our own words of the thoughts in the paragraphs programmed our minds to accept pretty much everything we studied as gospel. And that's why when brethren in the 60s dared to suggest a difference from what everyone had studied over and over and put in their own words that were in the times of restitution, for instance, there was a blow up. How could there not be? I remember Leon Millen telling me the story of how Ed Fay had meetings in the volumes with the young people, of which Leon was one. And Brother Millen went to Ed at a convention years later, after the changes had come. And with tears, he said, "You taught us these things. Now you're saying it's wrong?" Now, what's the point of this little story? Reading material and putting it in your own words is a potent form of education. It worked in early American schools. It worked in the ecclesias with the volumes, which patterned itself after the education in schools in those days. We haven't evolved to multiple choice questions in our churches, thank goodness. But we're coming close when we answer questions by citing the volumes as A, B, C, or D, and then a page number where the answer can be found. Now, this is going to be considered heretical by some, but it has to be said. The volumes were never the Bible, nor were they the Bible topically arranged. But we drilled into our minds things that half of the brethren found decades later to not be in harmony with the scriptures, in particular as regards prophetic timing, but also justification and the place of Israel in the kingdom, others regarding the new covenant and the sin offering. Now, brethren, realizing this fact, that we have to acknowledge, and we do acknowledge, we ingrain things that weren't in the Bible, we should make an effort to get into contact with the divine word as the Bereans and see what is so and what is not. Or we can just be happy with what we've learned and become hostile toward brethren that see things differently, as if our current understanding is infallible. Now, here's a point that's concerned me for decades. As a group throughout the country, we've studied the Bible Sundays and weekdays, Bible study, year after year. And as soon as somebody disagreed with us, brethren we'd met with for years and professed to love, all of a sudden they're out. No discussion, won't talk or meet. And oh my goodness, the accusations within families also. And the question I asked myself, given that Jesus said the most important thing is love for the brethren, the question I asked myself, of what use were all those years of Bible study if hatred and rancor and division was the product? Well, here's the problem as I see it. I could be wrong. We have not really studied the Bible so much as we've studied books about the Bible. And the deficiency of these books is that there is very little in them about Christian behavior or the Christian life. That's in the reprints. The great bulk of the volumes was prophetic timing, almost every one of them. So, this series of study/discourses will be about encouraging on our own Bible study, using certain methods that can be helpful. Now, we've already suggested a very powerful way to study. Take a chapter, and using translations and dictionaries, don't go on to another until you can put those inspired thoughts accurately into your own words. Now, to a further point about study, and this is very interesting, to profit from a contextual study of the Bible, it is vitally important to know under what circumstances a given epistle was written. That is an essential part of the context. If you don't know why a certain letter was written, it can be difficult to understand what it is saying. By and large, all epistles are arguments against misunderstandings the recipients of the letters were experiencing. Now, let's look at a few examples of how the reason for writing a letter helps inform the study of it. And by the way, you can find the circumstances under which a letter is written, usually within the letter itself. It's as if you have a transcript of a two-way conversation, but only one part of the conversation can be read. You have to look carefully at what is said. That will give you a clue as to why the epistle was written. But we're going to look at a good example of this. We're going to look at the Thessalonians. And you can open up that epistle, epistle number one. The Thessalonians had a very unusual belief. They thought, in order for a Christian to be rewarded with the heavenly reward, in fact, to be made alive again at all, they had to be alive when Christ came. So any brethren that died before that time, they thought they'd never see again. And we can see how they might have gotten that idea. If you read the Gospels, in all of Jesus' stories and parables about his servants, never does he imply any are dead when he returns. Take the pounds and the talent. Those alive when the master left are still alive to give an account when he came back. Same true of that servant who's given the job to serve the food while the master's gone. When the master comes back, he's still alive and found so doing or not. Now, if one understands this wrong idea of the Thessalonians, it is easier to make sense of 1 Thessalonians 4:13, which you can take a look at. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where Paul says, correcting them, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not as others who have no hope. You see, brethren, they were ignorant about the brethren who had died and were now asleep in death. And they were sorrowing as those who had no hope. They thought their brethren were lost since they didn't live to see Christ's return. So Paul corrects them. Now you can study this on your own. But in the verses to follow, he shows how not only will they be gathered together again with those brethren, but in fact, their dead brethren will be the first resurrected when Christ does return. And only after that will those who remain alive on earth to the coming of the Lord be resurrected to be with them. So Paul's saying, not only are your brethren already dead, not going to miss out on their reward in heaven, they will be the first to receive it when Jesus comes. Now, you may have noticed that I just put 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 in my own words. But let's read it from the King James Version. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I'm going to add something to my paraphrase. Brethren, your sorrowing over those of your brethren who are asleep in death, as if they're never going to awaken. Let me tell you what Jesus comes with. First, he comes with shouting, then with the loud voice of the archangel, and with God's trumpet. Now, who's going to sleep through that racket? The dead in Christ, I assure you, will indeed be roused out of their sleep. Now, with the understanding of what the Thessalonians thought, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 comes alive in a way it perhaps hadn't before. Paul's point was that those brethren they thought were lost will actually be brought to heaven before the living ones are. Now, this is funny. That they got that letter and they were very excited about it and they were indeed comforted by it. And what do you know? They managed to manufacture another error because of it. They were so excited by Paul's teaching that their dead brethren would be united with Jesus in heaven when he returns, that to further console themselves, they conceived of the idea that Jesus had already returned. Now, this is hidden by a bad translation in the King James Version. Let's look at King James Version, 2 Thessalonians 2:1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians 2:1 and 2. King James Version. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, that's kind of a mess and not terribly comprehensible. Most translations correct this. That is why it's a good idea when you're reading the Bible, use a number of translations. And by the way, no matter what the claims, there is no such thing as one perfect translation. Translating is an art and requires so much more than just knowing Greek or Hebrew. It actually requires an enormous knowledge of how those words were used in places other than the Bible, the culture of the times, for instance, and so on. These individuals whose profession is translation are aware of these things and their influence upon Bible verses. There's a 9-volume work I've mentioned before in talks, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And if you had it, you would get the idea of the dedication that has to go into accurate translating. In that book, they may have pages on a single Greek word that examines its use in other classical writings, which, using context, makes clear what's really meant by that word at that time. And that's not unlike Mr. Shakespeare. If you really want to know what he's saying, you have to get an Oxford English Dictionary, which is a huge work, which gives the definition of the words Shakespeare used in his time. Not today's definition, as they have changed. So, you want to get a number of well-regarded translations. Some are more literal than others, but that doesn't make them correct. It is the thought that is being conveyed by the words that is important. And many a loose translation can give you a better idea as to what the scripture is saying than a more literal version. You got to find translations that talk to you. Now, when you read them, you get the idea. It doesn't becloud the mind. And as you practice your contextual Bible study, refer to different translations in hopes you find the one that makes the verse contextually clear. Now, that said, we're going to get back to 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, which had such a miserable translation in the King James. And we'll do a contextual study based on what we know these brethren were thinking. But we have to look at some other translations to see what Paul's really talking about. Now, I find, personally, the Diaglot very reliable for accuracy of translation. It's not always the most readable. But if you want to check out the accuracy of a verse, it's a good place to start. Now, here's the Diaglot, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now, keep in mind, these brethren had been told in an earlier letter that when Jesus returns, their dead brethren will be resurrected to be with him, while the living remain alive for a time on earth before they are joined with the Lord. Okay, we're starting. Quote, but we entreat you, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to him. Now, stopping there. What's the connection here between 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians? That is where Paul first addressed the return of Jesus and the gathering together of the church and how that happens, what he calls the assembling here. Paul's saying he's going to be discussing what he had discussed in the first letter. Now to verse 2, which explains why Paul is bringing up this subject again. Quote, that you be not quickly agitated in mind, nor alarmed, neither by a spirit, nor by a discourse, nor by a letter as from us, as though the day of the Lord was present. Verse 1 refers to the coming of the Lord. Here he is saying the brethren had somehow gotten the idea that day of his presence had come. Now, what's interesting is that this error in timing concerned Paul. So he says in verse 3, quote, that no one delude you by any means, because the apostasy must come first, and there must be revealed that man of sin, that son of destruction. So we see in verse 3, that Paul is not bringing up the prophetic man of sin just to teach some general point about prophecy. He is bringing up this man of sin to make the point there is a prophetic order to things, that before Christ can come, the apostasy, what Paul calls the man of sin, must come first. So, we've got two comings discussed, Jesus and the man of sin. Now, he goes on to describe this man of sin, quoting in part a prophecy which Paul had gone over with these brethren when he was with them. Now, why do I say Paul had gone over this with these brethren when he was with them? Well, verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I said these things to you? Context, brethren. It tells a story. As much as scriptures from other parts of the Bible shed light on certain teachings, the context itself may shed the greatest light. It's in verse 4 that Paul reminds them of a prophetic study he had with them in Daniel. Quote, the opponent, who indeed lifts himself above everything called divinity or majesty, so as to seat himself in the temple of God, exhibiting himself that he is a God. If you'll notice in the King James Version, it says showing himself that he is God. That is not the thought, nor does it make sense that at this end of the age delusion, they will be able to convince people that this individual is God himself. But that he's a God? Well, that's a little more reasonable. Paul is quoting here from Daniel 11, 36 and 37. The context of that starts in verse 21, where it is said, a vile person stands up. And that expression stands up, you'll find it throughout Daniel's prophecies. It always means, it has reference to the fact that a king assumes power of some sort, or a ruler. His adventures are detailed throughout the rest of chapter 11 in great specifics. Verse 26 and 37 read, and the king shall do according to his will. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god. For he shall magnify himself above all. Now, do we see why Paul is quoting this and bringing up the man of sin? It's his prophetic proof to these brethren that they were mistaken in thinking the Lord had returned. For the prophetic figure that he had discussed with them out of Daniel had not yet come. Who must come first? Before Daniel 12 can be fulfilled, which is about the coming of the Lord. Now, going down to verse 8 in 2 Thessalonians 2. And then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus will consume with the breath of his mouth, and annihilate by the appearing of his presence. In other words, Paul's prophetic argument is that since upon his return, Jesus destroys this man of sin, if the man of sin is not yet on the scene, Jesus could not yet have returned. Well, that's brilliant prophetic reasoning for these brethren to consider and correct their false conclusion. But only a careful reading of the context and understanding the Thessalonians thought the Lord had returned will make this passage clear as an argument regarding the timing of prophetic events which these brethren had jumped the gun on. So, having gone through some of this, it's the kind of work you can do on your own. Let's put it in our own words. I'm putting Thessalonians now in our own words, mine anyway. Brethren, I want to bring up a subject that we've talked about before, the Lord's return. Because you have come to believe that has happened and that we're in the day of the Lord. Now, please don't be misled into thinking this, whether by brethren giving discourses or someone claiming they're under the influence of the Holy Spirit and stating this, or by misinterpreting a letter I sent to you. Don't you remember how we went over the book of Daniel and I showed you the prophetic event concerning the man of sin who's going to delude many and claim he's a god? The prophecy teaches that when Jesus returns, that deceiver is on the scene, and it is our Lord who will do away with him. So since he's not here, then neither can Jesus have come. Now, that's an example of Bible study work that we're going to do in parts of Hebrews as examples of what you can do on your own following the contextual method of Bible study. So with this as an introduction, and what a long one, let us move into Hebrews and apply contextual Bible study. Now let us begin where we should begin. And what is that? Where should we begin? What is the large context of Hebrews? Which is to say, why was it written? And to whom? Now, as we know from our church history, there was a large movement by Jews to turn converted brethren back to the law. They were called Judaizers. The epistle to Hebrews is to protect those in danger of falling back into the law and out of Christ. It is addressed to all Hebrews in general, because all were under that attack and in danger of being influenced away from Christ. Now, brethren, without this fundamental understanding of why this epistle was written, many of its passages are going to be misunderstood. Now, we're only going to look at the first four verses today. Paul starts out declaring the essential truth, which some of these brethren were forgetting. That is the place of Jesus in the plan of God. So if you don't have it, get your Hebrews out and let's look at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, if you're a wavering Jew, what's the important point here? Why is Paul starting with this statement? Now, the Jews, of course, had the prophetic writings collected and read in the synagogues on a regular basis. Some possessed them in the form of the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which Paul actually quotes from later on in Hebrews here. Now, Notice how Paul has placed the Jewish prophets on the stream of time. It was in the past God used them to communicate to his people. They are not current, but past methods of God speaking to his people. That's what Paul says. So, in his first sentence, to the wavering Jews, he's already undermining their law and their holy scriptures by saying they're out of date. It's like when you go through the food in your kitchen and you look for the expiration dates. Paul's saying the method of God communicating through Jewish prophets has expired. So what's that mean? If you're a Jew and returning to those ancient writings, dwelling on them, obsessing on them, you're in the wrong place altogether. Verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Paul is saying there is now a new means by which God is communicating to his people. Instead of a series of prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on, the new means of communication is just one individual, and that is God's Son. Now, why does Paul say these are the last days? Because we know there are other scriptures that refer to last days, and they have to do with the end of the age, the last days of this present evil world. Now, thus is revealed a very important Bible study point. If we do a topical study and gather together all the expressions of the last days, we will misapply some, because that phrase is applied differently at different times. The Bible isn't so easy as you just take a word, you look it up in the concordance, you look up all the other uses, and it always means the same time, same place, same everything, every time. The Bible is not that easy. What must be examined? That's right, the context. So, in what sense could the time of Jesus be called the last days? Well, it's contrasted with the times past when God was speaking through prophets. The revelation of God has now reached its final messenger, God's own Son, the messenger of the covenant. If you study various forms of religions, Christian included, you will find something remarkably similar to many of them. Somehow or another, they always come up with another messenger of divine revelation who takes priority and comes after Christ. This is so important. Jesus is the Word of God. There is none other. He is the last and final word. You've heard that expression. This is the last word on the subject. Jesus is the last word on the subject of God's revelation. None to come after to communicate from God something other than what Jesus taught by word and example. The Catholics have their Pope. The Mormons have somebody who claims to have found some special tablets, which were an advanced revelation from God, heretofore unknown. The book of Hebrews would dispute that. Mary Baker Eddy, of course. Jehovah's Witnesses, they've got their publications, which they say are the last word. Brethren, any religion that doesn't recognize Jesus as the last word, insofar as divine revelation is concerned, is false. Paul is telling already these Hebrews, right at the beginning, who are drawn back to a study of the prophets in the synagogue, they are missing the last word in divine communication, and it's Jesus who speaks in the last days of God's direct communication to his people. This is rather important. A study, therefore, of the scriptures that is not weighted in the direction of Jesus and his inspired apostles who spoke for him is ignoring the opening lesson of Hebrews. I'll give you an example of how we can get wrapped up so much in things and put such a greater weight on the Old Testament than Jesus. This is years ago, mid-60s. I have a tape of it and a transcript. There was a meeting in Chicago between their elders and deacons and Russell Pollock and Ed Fay. And the subject of controversy was the times of restitution and the thousand-year reign. But they also got into some other differences regarding justification. And for a rather long time, they debated and argued about where the goat was tied on the Day of Atonement. Now, what do you think the writer of Hebrews might have said about the time spent arguing about that aspect of the law? But that's what can happen to us. Our attention can be so easily undermined and influenced back into those things of times past, when in fact what Paul's saying is put your attention on the last word of the last days of God's revelation, which is, of course, Jesus. Now, as I conclude this lesson, Paul, in the next two verses, gives the brethren the reason why they must not be influenced away from Christ and back to the Old Testament and its law. This is Philip's translation. Now, as I read this translation, think about who Paul is saying Jesus is, and why he is God's final messenger of divine revelation, and why they must return to him if they have slipped away. Now here's Philip's. Through the Son, God made the whole universe. And to the Son, he has ordained that all creation shall ultimately belong. This Son, radiance of the glory of God, flawless expression of the nature of God, himself, the upholding power of all that is, having effected in person the cleansing of men's sin, took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, thus proving himself by the more glorious name that he had been given, far greater than all the angels of God. What a, brethren, what a glorious description of our Savior. And where is he seated? At God's right hand. Is there a more important or powerful position in relation to the God of this universe than that? Get back to Christ and give him his due is at the beginning of Hebrews stated to be the message and theme of this book. Everything else said in this letter ties back to these opening verses, as we shall see, Lord willing, if we're able to go on with this. Now, in our next lesson, we'll examine why Paul says Jesus has a more excellent name than the angels. Why? Why would he bring that up? Well, it's very interesting why that is in context. So, finally, while Hebrews may seem at face value to deal with an ancient problem, the Judaizing of Christians away from Christ and back to the law, that by no means is the essence of its message. It is a message for all Christians for all time who through one deception or another are influenced away from the preeminence of Christ and brought into the bondage of other leaders and messages. That is an age-old problem, and Hebrews is the solution. Hebrews is the cure. Hebrews is the vaccination for it. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule and correct all that is said amiss. And thank you for your time and attention.
Well, thank you, Brother Bob, for your lesson for us this morning, an approach to Bible study.